Amen. James chapter 3 and 4. And this is going to be a word to you and a word to me. Okay, just to say at the beginning, just to let you know, when I preach to you, I'm preaching at myself. Okay? It's a word for me as well as for you. It's a word for believers, primarily, for God's family, which is why James keeps saying brothers or brothers and sisters, keeps saying it again and again and again. That is, this word is for those, it's not going to save you by doing these commands. Yeah, if you do these commands, it's not going to give you eternal life. Be clear about that. It's not going to keep you in eternal life. But what it will do is, it will show you how to live, how to be like Christ. If you follow through, we will grow in this way. So some of the issues we've looked at so far in the first three chapters, favoritism, we've spoken about, haven't we? We've spoken about faith. We've spoken about our words, how we use them. And we've spoken about wisdom, wisdom from on high. Question becomes, if I'm called to fairness, if I'm called to have no favourites, why sometimes do churches practice favouritism? Or, if I'm supposed to control my words, and I know I'm supposed to control my words, why at times do I fail to control my words? How do I explain my failure? Well, one explanation is this. We are at war. We are at war. Interesting that this week, isn't it? NATO have met and they've basically said, we're basically at war. Yeah, and most of Britain went completely over their heads and they just carried on what they were doing. Why? Because we don't believe you. It doesn't look as if we're at war. It looks as if we're at total peace. Same with the gospel. Same with the gospel. We can be at war, be at conflict, but we just don't feel it. Yeah, we carry on as we are. We're happy. We're going about our business. We don't realise, but you are, I am, at war. It is a daily battle that you need to win. And I need to win. I have to win. We're going to win. We're going to win in his strength. So, if you're at war, what's the first thing you need to know? Who is my enemy? That's the first thing you need to know, isn't it? That is, I've got to point my rifle at the right person. Yeah, so that's first base, as they say in baseball. Who is the enemy and how am I going to fight? And so what we have here in James chapter 3 into chapter 4 is his version of Ephesians 6, the spiritual warfare that Paul will talk about. This is James' own version. And it takes us down a slightly different road, but to the same end. So the questions are effectively, this morning, spiritual warfare, who is your enemy? And how are you going to fight? Who's my enemy? And how am I going to fight? So let me start with, who is not your enemy? My enemy is not people around me. It's not human beings. Ephesians 6 verse 12, our warfare is not against flesh and blood. It may be flesh and blood are being used, but they themselves are not the enemy. So I do not focus in too much on people. Yes, people can cause the children of God many problems, and they do, but they are not actually our enemy. That's the first thing I need to know. They're not the ultimate enemy. Number two, what do I need to know? I need to know that Christ has won the battle. Christ has won the battle at the cross. Yes, I think it's 1 John verse 3. It says, the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. That is why he's come. So it's not that kind of warfare. It's not the kind of warfare where I don't know who's going to win. Yeah, you can go to some meetings, have discussions about spiritual warfare. It's not clear who's going to win. No, Christ is going to win. Christ has won. Christ is winning. Christ will win. Past, present, future. It's a bit like D-Day 1944 when Allied troops went into France. The war did not end on that day, but a decisive victory was had. And that transformed the rest of the warfare that would come. Very similar to the Christian life. The decisive battle has been won by the Lord Jesus, and now our fighting will look totally different. But we will still have to fight. The enemy will not give up, even though he's defeated. What else do we need to know about war? Well, we need to know what Hollywood has told us and showed us in many different ways. Warfare is vicious. Absolutely vicious, absolutely brutal. Which is why you should always be reluctant to start any kind of battle. It is physically vicious. Spiritually, it is vicious. Yeah, it is brutal. Millions lose their lives. Many people are hurt. That being said, who is your enemy? Enemy number one, yeah, found in James chapter 3, verse 14. Enemy number one. We're told here, aren't we? If you harbor, verse 14, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Verse 15, such wisdom, okay, air quotes, does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. Here is your first enemy. It's an enemy you cannot see, but you can see his effects everywhere. There is a good wisdom and there's a bad wisdom. There's a false wisdom, there's a destructive wisdom. And where does that come from? That will come from the demonic. That will come from the devil. That will come from Satan. And you say, when are you people going to grow up, you Christians? When are you people going to join us in the 21st century with science and all its advances? What's all this talk about the devil and the horns and the old fork that he's prodding people with and they're all in red? What's going on here? You're trying to say that some of the things that happen in our world is down to him? What are you people on? Next you'll be believing there's fairies at the bottom of the garden. To which we say, there's not fairies at the bottom of the garden, number one. Number two is, we said nothing about his appearance. Scriptures say very little about the devil's appearance. That's often people's imagination. But we counter with, how do you explain the evil in our world? How do you explain the stubborn evil in our world? Consistent evil. We've got courts that are there to keep people from practicing evil. We've got tough sentences to keep people from doing evil. Yet again and again and again, people do evil. Why? How do we explain it? The Bible will tell us it has spiritual roots. And it is completely beyond us. But it is there. C.S. Lewis, the writer, last century, said, the greatest triumph of the devil is to convince the world that he does not exist. Yeah? The greatest triumph of the devil is to convince the world that he does not exist. Because how are you going to fight someone if you don't really think they're there? You're not really going to bother, are you? The greatest triumph of the devil is to convince the world he doesn't exist. So this is enemy number one. How does he enter our lives? Well, for some people, it can be the occult, playing with evil, Ouija boards and all that, seances and all this stuff. people coming to get spells from certain people. He can come in that way. But for most people, how does he come in? Get in? Verse 14. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition. Yeah? If you harbor it. If you allow them. If you give them room. That's the main reason. That's the main way. Evil will enter your life. You let him in. They knock at your door. Yeah? It's late outside. Door knocks. Who is it? It's envy and selfish ambition. Can we come in? Yeah, come on. Because I met Envy down the pub the other day. He was a great laugh. Yeah, so I'll get a few minutes with him. You like a cup of tea? Sure. Can we have a bed for the night? Yeah. Next morning. Can we stay a couple of days? Yeah, sure. You're harbouring envy. You're harbouring sinful ambition. What's going to happen? We're told. The result will be, verse 16, disorder, every evil practice. Absolute chaos. Yeah? Note this. You can't say to God, the devil made me do it. I was just there minding my own business and the devil got in. Nah. What happened? We let him in. We let him in. And therefore, he came. Chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13 of James says, when tempted, no one can say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own desire, her own desire, she is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That's how it's going to enter. And what we're encouraged to do, and we're going to see it later on, we're encouraged to take responsibility. Okay, take responsibility. That's enemy number one. Enemy one, number one is the devil. Enemy number two, this is the neglected enemy. Okay, the neglected enemy. Chapter 4, verse 1. So what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet because you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So, you've got a church here manifesting bad wisdom and bad behavior. Okay? So if you're one of these over-romantic Christians who says, the church today is terrible. We just need to get back to the New Testament church. Get back to the purity. Well, this is the purity. They're not behaving themselves. Worth knowing. When it comes to this bad wisdom, James emerges as the master pastor. Okay? He is the master pastor. Because he doesn't say, you people who are fighting and arguing, stop, cut it out, behave yourselves. Note what he does. He says, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? Now, if he just said, stop, cut it out, he might get a good, positive, immediate response. But he wouldn't get any lasting response. No, it's when he starts to ask why are you doing this? Then you can begin to dig deeper and get to the spiritual roots. And where's this all coming from? All this fighting and quarreling? We're told it comes from us. It comes from within. It comes from my heart. Yeah? Verse 1, my desires, what I want to happen and what is not happening and what I need to happen. It's what happens when I don't get what I want and I need it to happen. So if you're going to understand arguments in a church context, in a workplace, in the home, what do we need to know? Arguments, quarrels and beef are an overflow of the heart. The heart's in conflict, and it just comes out. That's what we need to know. From inside. And it's seen in a lack of prayer. Yeah, I didn't bother to ask God anyway. I just did the alternative, which was to shout at that person. Or selfish motives. That is where you've got the right prayer for the wrong reason. That's why sometimes God does not answer our prayers. And we're frustrated, we're unhappy, we're in despair. Because you're asking for the wrong reason. If you ask for the right reason, he will give us. But right prayer plus wrong reason equal rejected prayer. I can't answer you. Enemy number two is ourselves or the flesh. I think that's a neglected enemy. You know, the modern focus, modern churches, there's a lot of focus on number one, the devil. Not a lot of focus on ourselves. But notice, where did Paul focus? Paul focused on the inside, didn't he? A lot of his focus was on the inside. So, in a war, when you start a war, what's one of the first things you need to know? Number one, you need to know who the enemy is. And number two, what you need to know is, you need to check for the enemy within. You need to check for the enemy within our walls. One of the first questions a country will ask when it goes to war is, who in our country is a sympathizer of the country we're fighting? Or even a national of the people we're fighting? Because what do they end up doing? We will intern them. We will intern them, we'll put them into camps until the war's over because we can't trust them. Yeah. Now, historically, a lot of that was unfair and catastrophic. So one of the things that I was reading about was, how did the major coffee shops at the beginning of World War II go from Italians in London to Greeks in London? How did the Greeks end up as the main people making coffee after the war? The Italians were put in prison. The Italians were interned. Britain was at war with them. And so we can't trust them. Let's put them all inside. Who's going to run the coffee shops? Here come the Greeks, and they say, we'll run it for you. See? Interesting little point. Yeah, but it makes the point very powerfully. The point is, you do not neglect the enemy within. Can I be trusted? Can you trust me? What if I wore a badge that said, trust me, I'm a pastor? Would you trust me?
No, at all, man.
He's right. No one can be 100% trusted, can we? You might be 60, 70, but none of us is. We can't trust ourselves, and therefore we have to watch ourselves. Self-examination, spiritual self-examination is very, very good. Enemy number one, the devil. Enemy number two, ourselves, the flesh. Enemy number three, the world. The world. So let's read verse 4. James says to his church, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. What is worldliness? Worldliness. Used to be a lot of sermons in the past about worldliness. If you're over about 50 and you're in the church, you'd have talk after talk about worldliness, particularly young people. Don't be worldly. What do they mean? I think it means enjoying the values, desires, attitudes, and behavior of the culture around you. Conforming to those around you, letting them mold you rather than you mold them. And as I said, there used to be a lot of talks about worldliness. Now, actually, there's next to nothing. You don't hear next to nothing about it. But it's so, I mean, literally as Christians, we tend to go like this when it comes to God's teaching. Either we're at one extreme, we're talking about it all the time, or we're never talking about it. And these old talks that we used to have, it tended to focus on particular activities. So it might be what you're doing with your spare time. It might be the clothing you wear. That would be worldly. There's a Christian way of dressing and another way of dressing. Sometimes it often focused around music or movies or whatever. So I can remember a friend of mine, he had a load of punk rock albums. Well, probably quite valuable now, from The Clash. And he threw them all away as a Christian. Actually, later on, he took them all back. That's another story. But he threw them away. There was something to be said for it. Actually, there's something to be said for it. It all sounds a bit quaint and a bit weird. But often it missed the mark because it didn't really focus on our motives. It focused on what we had to do, but not often why we were supposed to do it. It never went deep enough. Verse 4. How does God see worldliness? The God who has cleansed you, who has forgiven you, who has enlightened you, who has sealed you. How does he see worldliness? Verse 4, you adulterous people. So James says to this church, you are an adulterous people. Yeah. So the woman who waves her husband off in the morning, does the school run, but on the way back, pops off to see the neighbour for a quickie mid-morning before going back home, doing up her hair, picking the kids up. Adultery. The husband phoning his wife. Yeah, I'm going to be late tonight, babe. Just got some extra work to do. The extra work is his secretary. That's the extra work he's got to do. Adultery. That is what God thinks when we're worldly. You are adulterous. You are adulterous. You committed yourself to me. You said, I'll follow you, Lord. And you haven't done it. You are adulterous. And how does he feel about it? Well, verse 5. Verse 5. Or do you think scripture says without reason that the spirit he calls to live in us envies intensely? It's not just an envy. We're told it is an intense envy. That comes from a person who you are both committed to each other and has now disappeared down the road and is now with someone else. Have you ever met that person? Have you ever met that person? A lot of the times they'll cover it up, especially if it's a parent and one parent left while one was left, one stayed. They'll cover it up. Sometimes when you speak to these folk, they are in absolute despair. And the Bible would say, with good reason, because you have been betrayed. It's good, with very good reason. And we're told that is how God thinks about us. When we betray him and spend time with the world. Yeah? What are we told again? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think scripture says without reason, the spirit he calls to live in us envies intensely? What does God say to us? To those who are flirting with the world. Friend or foe? Friend or foe? There's no third way. Either you are with me, or you're not with me. Make your mind up. If you're with me, you can't be with him. If you're with me, you can't be with worldliness. If you're with worldliness, you can't be with me. There's no third way on this one. Yeah? Often in life, we're often looking for the third way. There's no third way. Either you are with me, or you are not. I hate him, and he hates me. I hate the world, God would say. The world hates me. Who are you going to be with? And that is a word to first century believers in the Roman Empire. It's a word for us. There's no third way. Either I'm with him or I'm against him. Whoever is not for me is against me. That's what the Lord Jesus says, doesn't he? Yeah, are you with me or are you not? Make it clear. Chapter 1, verse 27. Chapter 1, James 1, verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Okay, you remember the picture from a few weeks ago? The beautiful stream, the lovely stream flowing through the countryside. So nice, but it's so tranquil, life teeming from within it. So nice that you could scoop down your hand and drink it, until you have a look and see the pipe running alongside that has a crack in it, and your beautiful clear water turns brown. Turns brown. Sewage pipe right next to right next to you. Or it turns green because of chemicals they've put into the water. That is us. We are the beautiful water. Keep yourself from being polluted. Stay away from anything that will pollute your relationship with God. Okay, so that's part one. We got to part one. Part two is a little less time. We've got our enemies sorted out. We've got the devil, haven't we? We've got the flesh, and we've got the world. How do we fight? Verse 6 of chapter 4 begins to tell us. It says, verse 6, the generosity of God, but he gives us more grace. He gives us more grace to the adulterous people. That is why scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So there's two kinds of behavior. There's the way of humility and there's the way of pride. And he says, where and when there is pride, then God's at war with me. He will oppose me. He will stop me. He will prevent me from having anything good. Sometimes for my own good. Yeah, good news for those around me, and probably good news for me in the long term. Though at the time, I might not like it. So, God opposes the proud. But have a look at the second part. Think about it. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Where a person is humble, what are we told? God will be gracious to us. He will give us the strength and the grace to be a good husband, a good wife, a good son, a good daughter, a good neighbor, a good worker. He will give me the grace to be impartial. He will give me the grace for wisdom. He will give me the grace I need so that I can watch my tongue. He will help me to be quick to listen. He will help me to be slow to anger. I can ask him for these things. I can ask and I can ask and I can ask as I need it. And we're told that he will give, he will give, he will give, he will give. He will keep on giving. Jack Miller, a Bible teacher from USA a few years back, he says about this verse, God will give you more grace than we can even handle. That's what he's willing to do. I will give you grace upon grace. Yeah, you will be lavish with grace. You will be soaked in grace. You will be overwhelmed by grace. Grace again, 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 again. And this is where the Apostle Paul will now meet James. We were told, these guys, they're not really friendly because one seems to be saying one thing about faith, one says another thing about faith. Only they're just saying the same thing from a different angle. That's all they're doing. But when it comes to this issue of grace, what are we told? Paul will start every single letter he has, except one, with grace. He will end every single letter he ever writes to any church, grace. Check it out this afternoon. It's one of the great things that happened at a Donington Bible study when one of the ladies who you wouldn't expect said, Andrew, I think this is all about grace from beginning to end, you know. Yeah, she says that and it's dynamite. Absolute dynamite. Grace from the beginning to the end. It's all about grace. The commands are given, but it's all about grace. I'll give you the power. I'll give you the strength. I'll give you the forgiveness. It's all about grace. And so think about the two spiritual warfares. Paul says, yeah, put the armor on. James says, seek the road of humility. And if you go down that road, you get all the grace you need at the end of the road. So how do we humble ourselves? Because that's the way we're going to fight, isn't it? What are we told? Verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Okay, number one. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. So what do I notice first of all? Verse 6, humility. Verse 10, humility. It's a humility sandwich. It starts with humility. It ends with humility. So I'm going to assume what is said in the middle will take me to humility. Yeah? It's good news for the proud. And it's great news for the weak as well. So as we sort of come to an end, what do we need to see? We need to resist the devil, don't we? Enemy number one. And we do it by submitting to God. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Is that right? We are talking about one of the most powerful forces in the whole of the cosmos, aren't we? Who is responsible for so much evil around the world and temptation. And we're told, if you as a Christian, with the grace of God, just say no. Bang, he's gone. Out the door. Do you believe that? I think it's one of the most hardest things to believe. One of the most incredible things to believe. If you say no, he will run. We're going to need to test, aren't we? In the week or next week and days to come. Well, next time we're tempted. Resist him. See what happens. See if he sticks around. Let's find out if this is really true or if this is a load of old nonsense. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Okay, number two, what's about all these tears? All this grieving and mourning and wailing? What's that all about? It's just allowing the Spirit to show us our sin. To show us how painful it is to God and to those around us. We are... And this is where you've got to watch out for people like me. Because people like me are the people who will say, oh, don't worry too much about the sin. Just get a bit of grace in. Don't worry. We encourage people to go very lightly over their sin and just move on. That's all you need to do. James says no. Actually, you may need to think about the effects of it. You may need to spend time before God and ask him, Father, what is the effect of the sin I committed? And where you go this is going deep with God. Yeah, I'm told all kinds of things are going deep with God. This is where you actually do go deep with God. Show me the effects of my sin. Show me just what you had to forgive. Because by going down, you're going to come up the other side, aren't you? You're going to come up the other side. Blessed are those who mourn. James's brother, the Lord Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. They are the ones who will have the comfort. Those who go too lightly, oh yeah, done something wrong. Let me just quickly say a prayer and get on with it. And who knows, I may or may not do it again, but who cares? That's not going deep. We are called, we're encouraged to go deep. Verse 8, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. There is water, there is cleansing through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wash your hands in his death and resurrection, and we're told it will purify you. It will purify you. I was thinking about, remember a young lady I met. She wasn't that promiscuous, actually. But she felt really bad before she became a Christian because she'd been sleeping with her boyfriend. And she said to me, Andrew, when I came to faith, I just felt clean. I just felt clean. That's what James is talking about. That's what he offers. Yeah, we can be clean from what we've done to what has been done to us. We've had terrible things, some of us, haven't we? Terrible things done to us. He can make us clean. He can make us clean. And it's good news, isn't it, as we finish, to a person who's not a Christian. What are you called to do? Well, something similar to this. Verse 7, submit yourself to God. Yeah. Lord, here is my life. Here's my mind. Here's my heart. Help me to resist the devil. And we say, come near to God, and he will come near to you. It is a word for family, but it's a word also for potential family as well. So this is what they'd say, big boy stuff, really. It's not for the kids. It's a call to maturity. Yeah? Big boy, big girl stuff. But at the end of it is more grace than we can handle. That's what God's plan for you is. Give up your small ambitions. You give it up, I'm going to give it up. He has grace upon grace for us. Let us give up our small ambitions to follow him. Amen.